We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. Chapter 8, verse 1. We'll start there. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Say knowledge. "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So here, I want us to understand, say knowledge. Say knowledge puffs up. Now this is a key verse, a key word here, because we only hear the word puffed up in a few places. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we hear that love is not what? Puffed up. That's right. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, this isn't a bad knowledge here. The knowledge he's talking about here is not a wrong knowledge. It is a healthy knowledge. Keep your finger in chapter 8. We'll come back to there. And let's go over to Galatians. How many know we're not in competition? I had a guy tell me one time, an old French preacher was telling me, he said, "I used to be a vacuum salesman when I was young." He said he sold the Electrolux vacuums. He said, "One of the guys that taught me said, you don't have to go and tell them how bad their vacuum is. You just show them how good your vacuum is. And that's how you sell vacuums." He says, "You don't have to go and beat up other guys' vacuums. Just show them how much better yours is." Now, all of us have gone to this place. The reason we're in this message and haven't been run off this message, because the devil will either buy you off with a shortcut, or he will run you off with persecution and pressure. And all of us are on this message and have settled into this message for one reason. We tried the other things, and they don't work. And there's a reason why when I look back in my life, you know, I started out at 18, started to serve God. I didn't know much. I wasn't raised in church, so I didn't know much scripture or many stories. But at 18, I found in me desire to follow God so much that I was willing to abandon my own ability. And many people, when they serve God, they got their hand into their own flesh's ability to bring life to them. And so they don't let go of that flesh's ability to provide, to protect, to lead. They use their own natural wisdom. They use the worldly wisdom, the worldly system as a way to take care of themselves. But I abandoned myself into God, so that I had no choice. See, when you abandon yourself into following God, there's nowhere to go. Even if you're tired, if you don't like it, if it doesn't feel good, you think you deserve more, you do deserve more, there's nowhere else to go. You can't run when you have cut all the places to run to. So all you have is Him. But much of Christianity today has one hand in the world as they serve God. When I say the world, I'm not saying they're living in the world, but they have safety. Their soul has security in these things, see. So when you really start to follow God, He starts to ask you, because He won't do it for you. You know, let me rephrase that. He cannot do it for you. He will ask you to kill things out of your life by your choice. He'll help you, but it will be His request, your obedience to do it. He won't just force you to be the man or woman of God that He designs you to be. And so our focus on the future is so focused that we're after one thing, and that is to be able to walk as they did in the New Testament. Not to create a 2016 version of a church. Not to create a version that fits in our society, but a version of the church that's built on the desire of God. around, not just around miracles, but around love, around holiness, around obedience, around proper doctrine. Amen? So with that focus, you don't get to live like everyone else who randomly walk through life. Can you imagine not being in the seats today or not listening to the message today? You're here because you tried other things and found out they were lacking. You're here because God has pulled you down a path that is costing you your flesh, the options that it used to have. And in every sacrifice I've made to follow God, I've never regretted it because I never seen them as a sacrifice. It's really not a sacrifice. It's an investment. But your flesh sees it as a sacrifice. You pulled me into prayer, and I could have been in here. You've pulled me in. You know, this is your flesh telling your spirit, man. You pulled me into fasting. You pulled me into prayer. And you pulled me into all these years of following God. And look what it's got me. I'm miserable. I'm not happy. I don't have luxuries. I don't have freedom. See, the flesh thinks freedom is the liberty to do what it wants without conviction. Do you ever deal with someone who doesn't like to be accountable? And you talk to them and they avoid every bit of accountability. It's just like your kids. When they're young, you can grab them. Hey, come here. But they start to see, they know instinctively how far of a reach you have as a parent. And so they know how to be just 2 inches away from how you reach them. You try to grab them, and they're like, wait a minute, where? And they just know how to be right there without you being able to get hold of them and say, come here, you know. And so much of the church world is settling for a church style, a style of the body of Christ that's being invented in this generation. It's being created in this generation rather than holding fast to the word that says, this is what a New Testament church looks like. And to do that, we have to cherry pick certain verses and build doctrine on circumstances, build doctrine on personal testimonies, personal stories, rather than on the Word of God. Am I preaching okay? And so why we're here is because we either got tired of all the old roads, and listen, the roads come around every 15 years. They reinvent themselves. The invented church comes around and around, and so the new generation goes, wow, this is great. But when you've been around a few years, you're like, I've seen this before. I'm not impressed with it. I actually ran down that road, and I found it lacking because it didn't get me to what I can see in the New Testament as a church that's built on doctrine, it's built on maturity, it's built on love for your brethren, and there's miracles included. And not just miracle like my hair was curly, now it's straight miracle, but miracles such as cripples, the maimed are made whole. Amen. When we settle for a hybrid, invented church, our flesh feels free to run because it's not accountable anymore. See, you, by deciding not to allow your flesh to make a way for you, a shortcut for you, have forced it to submit and bow its knee, its will, to another path. And can you imagine just being free every day, not having to go to church, but just going when you want to, not having to pray, but just pray how you want to, and not having to think about the lost or concern yourself with things, and just living freely? That's the ideal of your flesh. People in the world, that's how they live. They work hard all week, 5 days a week, then Saturday comes, Sunday comes, and they have their fun. And they have their 2 or 3 week vacation, and then they do it again. That's their life. It just keeps going until they die. But here you are desiring more. You are hungering for more, or not settling for a gospel that is lacking, that is not mirrored in the New Testament. And so in this path, as we are walking, we can feel like we're failing because we're not there yet. But in that failing, I want us to take, because I'm talking personally now, in the failing, we have to remember it's because we're desiring the truth, the fullness of the gospel, that we're not accepting. So instead of feeling like a failure, when you feel like you're failing, remind yourself, this is not a feeling of failing. This is a feeling of not accepting. This is a feeling of, I'm not accepting this as being okay. I'm not okay with a church where we just teach. Amen? But I'm not okay with a church where we just have miracles and we teach crazy things. And I'm not okay with a church where the preacher prays for people and they fall out, but there's no miracles. I'm not okay with a church where everyone feels and has an emotional experience, but there's no fruit to moral. There's no holiness to moral. I'm not okay with a church where the preacher gets all the glory, but God gets none. Right. We want to get to a place. We desire. We're on a path to go to a place where we're lost in Him so much that we feel not lacking in importance, but we feel invisible. The people see Christ in us and not us. Amen? And that no calling is more important than the next. And so on this path, as God is continually asking us to lay down things, there's a knowledge that we will gain that tells us what we're free to do. And there's a liberty that comes. And the flesh wants to take advantage of that liberty and say, well, I'm free. If anyone of you ever come to me, because I don't go to people personally and say, hey, I want to give you some advice. If they come to me, I'm still the same. I prayed for 12 years pretty good. My advice hasn't changed much from certain things. So I'd say, well, you know, be on time. Well, that's pretty silly. Why is being on time so important? Because it forces you to deal with a little thing called accountability. And you know people can be on time because they're on time for work. Because they get fired if they're not on time for work. But if they're late all the time for things, they're late for you, they're late for their friends, they're late for a church, it's because their flesh wants to hold on to the power to be on time. One of the things I'll tell you if you come to me in this church and say, I want to really be a man of God, give me some advice. I'll say, well, don't leave the service until the prayer line's finished. Because a lot of the times you watch any church, as soon as there's an opening, the flesh wants to leave. The flesh is asking for one little thing. And you think, well, that's so minute. But see, the flesh wants to have that liberty. And what the flesh calls liberty really is bondage, because the flesh is in charge. I'm in liberty. So here in Galatians, let's just go over here. Chapter 5. I'm going to try to squeeze in a lot today. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, we can teach a whole series on what this yoke of bondage is, but it's not drugs, it's not alcohol, it's not bar hopping, it's not... The yoke of bondage here is putting yourself under the law. It's trying to finish your race under a legalism. And specifically what's happened in Galatia is a bunch of Judaizers came in after Paul preached and got them saved. These are Gentiles. And begin to tell them, say, okay, we'll accept that you can go to heaven. But really you need to be circumcised first. There's a few of the laws you need to keep. No eating pork, that type of thing. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing this as being under bondage. That the bondage is trying to find God through legalism. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who became circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you become estranged from Christ, you will attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So the way you fall from grace, the way you go back under the yoke of bondage, is you try to finish your course under the law, under legalism. Now, this is when I was young, I began to think that legalism was any kind of standard the law was any kind of standard of holiness, of lifestyle. If you came to me and said, hey, you know, it'd be really good if you showed up in church. You should pray so many hours a week. You should fast. I'd say, hey, man, that's legalism. That you're putting me under the law. Back off, dude. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Hallelujah. I'm free. Glory to God. I'm free. I'm not under any kind of standard or law. I'm free to do. And that was my flesh accepting a twisted doctrine, trying to justify. Because your flesh will go, yes, when you say, you don't have to do these things. You're not under a standard. And the whole time God is trying to get you to take that flesh and corral it to when they take a bunch of cattle and they bring them in, they get their horses and they corral them into a corral, and they're kind of, the cattle kind of fight it, but they submit and they go into this corral, and then that corral goes down into one little chute, and then they're by themselves, and hey, where's my friends? And then there's a guy sharpening a knife at the end of the chute. And you're like, we're having steak tonight. Well, this is your flesh. Your flesh will kind of let you go so far. It'll kind of fight you a little bit, like, where are we going? And then once it sees that knife, that you're trying to corral it into a place where you're going to start mortifying things and cut it off its rights to do things. See, when I was younger, I had a guy train me how to pray for people. And he was really anointed. He learned how to, and he taught me how to throw the anointing like water. It was like water. It felt like water. You know, that's just the way I describe it, where I would line up people and I would just like throw it. And a whole line of people would fall out all together at the same time. And it was just throwing the anointing. And he would have whole sections of crowds fall out. I'd have a line or two, but I never got to a crowd. But I would throw it and shoot it. You know, people, I threw like a baseball one time, and people would fall out all the time, and it was really quite impressive. And eventually I got to a place where that wasn't enough. God wanted more than just a show, more than just an anointing, more than just a presence. He wanted a New Testament church, which meant I had to fight a fight that sat down with my flesh and said, okay, you're no longer in charge. Our life doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to God. See, in obedience, people can begin to say, well, you know, obedience like a robot. God doesn't, I remember when someone said, God doesn't use people. And that's a nice saying. And there's some truth to that God doesn't use you. If you think that God's going to use you and wear you out till you self-destruct, that's true. But you are the body of Christ, amen? So do I use my hand to pick up something? Yes, I do. My hand is useful. It has a purpose. You have a purpose in the body of Christ. You have a place and a purpose, and God wants to use you, not abuse you, amen? So Paul here is really addressing circumcision. Now just hold there, and let's go back over to 1 Corinthians, if you would. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. I preach better when you say amen. So now Paul is talking here because in this city they had a temple, and people would bring, not to God, but to Aphrodite, I believe. And they would bring sacrifices. And what the temple priestess would do, they would take the sacrifices, slice it up, and sell the meat to make money for the temple. And so here it says, verse chapter 8, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Say knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So here the knowledge he's talking about is, as a believer, you're free to go down to the temple of Aphrodite, say hi to the priest. Because, you know, we don't judge the world. Say this with me. The church's job is not to fix the world. The church's job is to sell them a better product. It's not our job to go to the world and say, you, alcoholic, you need to quit drinking. God doesn't like alcohol. God doesn't like this. God doesn't like that. The message from God to the world is only one. So one message that God has for the world. Not two, just one. You need to be born again. That's the message that God wants the church to give to the world. That means that you can go around any sinner and you should be fine. Whether they're cussing, they're whatever worldliness they're in, it's not your job to fix that, to be offended by that. The world should not offend the church. And the world, the church needs to quit trying to fix the world. Because you may fix the world, but you're going to condemn them to hell. Because the only message they need to hear is you need to get saved. You can take an alcoholic and you can preach to him, quit drinking. You're ruining your family. You're destroying your life. He'll say, okay, I'll quit. I'll go to AA and I'll quit drinking. And all you did was save his liver. He's still going to be he'll be a sober guy on the way to hell. The only message the world has, or the church has to the world, should be what? You must be born again. Now, once you're saved, the Holy Ghost will begin to instruct you line upon line on a freedom from sin. Okay, let's quit this, let's quit that. So here the Apostle Paul is talking about a knowledge that says, I'm free as a Christian to do certain things. It's not sin for me to eat shrimp, to eat pork, to even go down to the temple of Aphrodite and get a 99-cent special on a steak and to enjoy that steak. You're free to do that. That's what he's saying. You're free as a believer to enjoy and walk in a knowledge that you're not trying to keep God happy with your actions. You are in a relationship with God. Obedience to God is not a robot-style walk. It is a partnership where you and him grow together and mature together. Amen? He doesn't mature. You mature with him alongside of him. But he meets us exactly where we are. So if you were to look at your life and you see a big mount of struggles and mistakes and problems, you're free to trust that he's with you. He hasn't run from you. He's not given up on you. He'll walk with you step by step. He'll hold your hand and go as slow as you want to go. Go as fast as you want to go. He will go with you because he's here with you. He never leaves us, ever. He's always for you. There's always enough grace. There's always enough mercy. And when you wash yourself and cleanse yourself from mistakes, understand, even if it's a mistake you do repeatedly that you're struggling with, understand the power of the blood of Christ is enough to wash you and cleanse you. That not only are you on a path to holiness, but you are in his sight already perfect. That you can be struggling and enjoy his presence. That he didn't want to wait till you got to heaven to really celebrate who you are. He made it possible through the blood of Christ for you to walk with him as if you're already in heaven perfect while you're working on your struggles. All right. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Verse 2. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, the one is known by him. This one is known by him. So there's a difference between knowing God and God knowing you. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing. Yet he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, love is an emotion, knowledge is a thought. This one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether to heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And we for him in one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we love. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So here he's saying, when you come to a place of maturity, you realize how silly it is to mingle in certain things of what makes you a son of God, what justifies you as a son of God, and what doesn't. And here he says, we know there's no idols. We know there's no other gods but one. They're all just being silly, deceived people. So we're free. You're free. You've matured enough to know. You have the knowledge to know that you're free to go eat that steak. Have them grill it up for you at the idol temple. Go walk right into the temple of Aphrodite and say, hey, I'll take mine medium rare, please. And I want the 99-cent special. You know that you're not violating any law. You're not violating anything because you're free. This is all man-made, devil-made-up stuff, and you're free to go in there. See, there's a freedom being a Christian to know that your relationship with God is not built on legalism. Amen? And that is a knowledge that he is addressing, the knowledge to know that I'm not bound by legalism. But then he says, but there are people who are not there yet. Their knowledge, their consciousness still thinks that if I eat the meat that comes from that idol, that temple, that I am violating something. That it is wrong for me to do that. And so he says, verse 7, However, there is not in everyone the knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So here he says there is a reason for us not to go and eat steak at the temple. Even though we have the knowledge that we're free to do so, it's better if you love someone that you choose not to use that knowledge as the reason to justify doing something that will be a stumbling block for an immature Christian. Because whether you eat it, it's one thing, or you don't eat it, it doesn't make you worse if you don't eat steak there. Go get steak down at the other place. It may be twice as much, may not be as good, or whatever. I'm not sure how all that worked back then. I'm sure they had like today specials at different places. And beware, verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you and have knowledge of eating in an idol temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Now this is really incredible. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So here he's saying a weaker person will look at your knowledge of freedom without the knowledge within themselves and go, oh, I can do that too. But them doing it because they see you do it will make them violate the conscience, even though the consciousness in them is not finished. It's because the knowledge of God is not finished in them. They haven't come to that place yet to know it's okay. But because you do it, praise God, I can do it too. But they still have a conviction. Even if it's an error, they still have a conviction about it inside of them that God has not yet been able to get out of them. And so they'll violate their own conscience while they ride on your knowledge. Is that making sense? So here, Apostle Paul, now this is why I'm saying this. Many believers today are using Paul's message as a reason to justify a lifestyle that's not holiness in some people's eyes. Because they have a knowledge that it's okay. But the Apostle Paul, who preached the message of liberty, is now preaching a message of something that's higher than the message of liberty. It is a message of love, the law of love, which is higher than the law of liberty, which says, if you want God to know you instead of you just know him, then you take and you don't do things for the sake of not being a stumbling block to someone who is weaker than you. What's the difference, he says, if you eat meat? It doesn't gain anything. If you don't eat that meat, it doesn't cost you anything. It's not hurting you. So why do it just because you have a knowledge? Knowledge of liberty should never override the love of your brother. Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes any brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So when you see, because let me just prophesy, the world is creeping into the church. And I remember I had some young guys who were struggling. And I'm not going to go off on a rant too much today. But some young brothers stumbling, and some Christians went to go and reach out to them. And in their reaching out to them, they said, well, hey, you know, I'll have a beer with you. And they sat and would have a beer with this young guy, this young Christian guy who had backslidden into the world, and trying to connect with him and say, hey, I'm free, man. I'm free like you. And the moment he opened his beer, he lost his voice in that young guy's life, because the knowledge of his liberty violated the conscience. See, that conscience in the young guy, the only thing that's telling him that he needed more of God was that he was struggling with drinking. That Christian trying to reach out, because I have a strong stance on alcohol in America. Now, let's be clear. I have had, over the last number of years, probably 100 meals with people where alcohol has been served, because I travel to different countries where it's very common. You know, if I'm in a country where it's very common, it's not the same as in America. In America, if you hold a Budweiser beer in your hand and you go, hey, you are aligned with the idea that we drink to do what? To get drunk. And so you are aligning yourself with the American version of drinking. Now, in other countries that I travel to, they drink all the time. I have been in 100 meals at least where people have drunk alcohol, not to excess. And not one of them have felt odd with me. I've not made them feel uncomfortable. I've not made them feel like they're sinning, because that's their culture. But I don't drink with them. And someone told me, well, you need to, or you're going to offend them. No, that's just an excuse. No, they will respect you if you don't judge them for it. So in other words, you can go out with your friends at work who are worldly for lunch, and they all order alcohol and you don't, then they're going to be fine with you not drinking. And as long as you don't go, hey, you shouldn't be drinking that, buddy. You know, you don't need to be cussing around me. I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm offended when you cuss. You know, you need to stop that. That's not how you reach the world. You should say, you know, I'm not judging you for that. That's fine. I don't care what you do. Just remember that God loves you. Am I preaching okay? I have had many meals with people who drink alcohol and not make them feel offended. I've gone to my own relatives who on a regular basis drink alcohol, and I don't judge them for it. And the reason is because I'm not their judge. I'm not. But if I were to open up and accept a drink with them, I would lose my voice in their life. See, for some people, even though they're struggling, you are the only voice in their life. And so we don't need you to join them to try to get them. I can't tell you over the years of my stumbling around trying to follow God, how many people have come to me and say, thank you, because I saw you make it, I knew I can make it. And that preaches more than any message you can give. And I'm not just talking about alcohol here, but it's a good sign. It's a good symbol for America. That in America, if you drink, if they see you walk out of the liquor store, and if I make you uncomfortable because you're drinking, your conscience be your guide. But I'm telling you the reason to not, to choose not to, because what difference should it make? It doesn't do any, if the alcohol in that is not doing something for you, then what difference does it make to do it or not to do it? That's what the Apostle Paul says. If you're going to be a stumbling block towards a believer, towards someone who has a conscience, even though that conscience may not be as knowledgeable as yours or as liberated as yours, the Apostle Paul. Because here the Apostle Paul, listen to him and his hypocrisy. Go to Acts, and we're going to come back in a little bit there. 1 Corinthians. I want you to understand, here's a man who preached against circumcision. But look in Acts chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, verse 1, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken by the brethren who were at Lystra in Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were at that in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. What? I was so proud of Paul. He's the one who taught me. You no longer need to be circumcised. It does you no good to be circumcised. So Paul, who was the liberator of the Gentiles, would say, you don't need to be circumcised, took Timothy and circumcised him. Now that's a pretty personal thing for a grown man to have happen. Because somebody has to do it for you, by the way. You don't just have it happen in overnight. It's you know, when you're a full grown man, you gotta watch somebody actually do the deed. And it's a pretty personal thing. So why would Paul do that? Go against his, because the message of love, the law of love for your brethren supersedes, is above, is beyond the knowledge of your personal freedom. And if you want to walk in a love for your brethren, it means you choose not to do things that you have a right to do so you won't be a stumbling block. See, the argument for a lot of things creeping into the church is that we're freed for that. We are liberated to do these things. And they use legalism, the word legalism and the word law, as being any kind of standard. And instead of looking at what he meant by legalism is trying to build a relationship with God while trying to earn it. But there's a message of love for your brethren, which is beyond that, which is I choose to do things, and I choose not to do things because of one reason. To be a blessing and not to be a stumbling block to the people around me. Am I preaching okay? Yes. So verse chapter 9. Paul goes on to not taking their money, even though he's allowed to, because he doesn't want to be aligned with the other preachers who are there stealing their money. This is 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll go to verse 19. And I'm not just talking about alcohol, by the way, but alcohol is a very good thing. See, people will get mad at me if I preach against drinking, because I don't preach at it from a religious stance that, you know, no alcohol will ever touch my lips. It doesn't matter. You know, really, you know, scripturally, someone say, well, as long as I don't get drunk, it's okay. And that works in many countries. But in America, it doesn't work, because society has taken the symbolism as alcohol as a liberty of the flesh. And you're not sinning against God, but you are against your brethren who you may be causing to stumble. Because their conscience, and this is what's amazing, is their conscience isn't as free as yours. But they're using your knowledge of freedom to go, okay, this is how I'm supposed to be. But see, the reason you have that knowledge that you're free to do certain things is because you can handle it. It won't take you off course. But the people who follow you, say follow, because the difference between Paul is he sees a difference between the sheep and the leaders. And the sheep, he wants you, the leaders, to pay a price to be a voice in the sheep's life. If you want to stay a sheep, then there's a different message for you from the Apostle Paul. Nothing wrong with staying a sheep. But if you want to cross the line where you start to live your life not just for yourself, but to be a blessing to the gospel, to other people, you make choices. Someone said, well, you know, it's worse to drink Coca-Colas than it is to have a beer. And I said, this is an argument of health. you know, that's not the argument. The argument is, what's the stumbling block? And if a Coca-Cola was symbolic, and the caffeine in a Coca-Cola was symbolic of an idol or of the worldliness, then today we would preach, don't drink coffee, don't drink Coca-Cola. And all of you would kick me out of this church. But the Apostle Paul would expect us to choose to walk in love to your brethren and not sin against him by opening a door that he's not ready to walk through yet. Every layer, whatever the worldliness is creeping into the church with a liberty that God loves me. He loves me. And many of you have been down the road where you've gone out and won souls, where you've gone out and preached the gospel, you've gone out and built churches, you've been in part of every program possible, and got emotional, ran around the church a few times, did all kinds of things until you got tired of a path that led down to a dead-end road. I remember we had Y2K come up in the year 2000. And if you don't know what that is, that's when they were saying the computers were not set to the change over to 2000. So there was a glitch in every computer in the world. And because of that glitch, every computer was going to shut down. The planes were going to drop out of the sky because it would shut down. The electrical system all around the world was going to go bzzz and go out. The water was going to stop. Your toilets were going to stop. Everything, there's all the supermarkets would close down. All the new cars would die. So people were preaching that this was a sign of the end times. And people were beginning to hoard toilet paper, because where are you going to find toilet paper if you can't just make it up? Where are you going to find toilet paper if they're all gone at the market? Water. I mean, I visited people, they had stuff hidden under their couches, and I remember them telling me, hey, you know, people aren't listening to God because they're not preparing for Y2K. That's what they called it, Y2K. They're not preparing because this will be, the world is going to look to the church. And they dug a special well, spent $10,000, dug a special well so they have water. They had storage, all kinds of storage. They had guns so people couldn't come take it from them. This is the sweetest couple in the world. And they said, people are not hearing God because they're not preparing. They listed all the prophets who had prophesied about what was going to happen. And I remember saying, well, maybe it, because they were preaching in the church and getting people all fearful. You know, where are you going to get your food from when the grocery store has nothing? How are you going to feed your kids? How are you going to wipe your bottom without toilet paper? You know, like, stockpile now, prepare. And I had to go talk to them as a pastor and say, look, here at the church, we have made a stand that if you want to do that, we're not coming against you. But we don't want you preaching that fear into people. And they said to me, people aren't hearing God. And they're not preparing. We need to prophesy and speak it out. And I said back with my Canadian sarcasm before I caught myself, I said, well, maybe God is speaking to some people to prepare because they don't have the faith for God to provide for them in the midst of a famine. And she looked at me, shook her head, said, are you telling me that we don't have faith for God to provide? And I said, well, you just told me that I don't hear God. And I remember, it was funny because we were doing our best to listen. We couldn't hear anything. But we thought, well, let's call the big prophet. So we're all sitting around the phone. And she put him on speakerphone and said, hello, Dad Hagen. Oh, little Zona, good to hear from you. Dad, I need to know, what do you think about Y2K? And Dad Hagen said, Y2 what? And he said, these things come and they go all the time. I remember 88 reasons why Christ was coming back in 1988. These things come and go all the time. See, you may have gone down a few of these roads. Some of the stuff that's coming into the church is new to this generation. But if you don't see me get too excited about it, it's because I've seen it like 15 years ago. And some of you have seen it like 30 years ago. And you're like, yeah, that was cool back then, but it shriveled up. It shriveled up. It was exciting. It seemed like it was something, this was a revival, but it shriveled up. Because moves of God is different than walking in who we are in Christ. So things come and they go. And so if you're listening to this message, it's probably because you're tired. You've been around the road a few times, roundabout a few times. You decided, I'm really not happy to accept something that is lacking. I'm not content to live my life and make this mark. I want to go to a place where there's a real New Testament church that's happening, or I will die trying to get there. But I won't accept a different walk that's going to take me to an end that's not complete. And part of this maturity that we're talking about here is not just being a sheep, someone who's happy, content, going to church. I'm content gaining knowledge. I'm content going to church Sunday through. Whew, finish Sunday. My work's done for the week. Hallelujah. Now I get to go live my life and come back next Sunday. You know, if we wanted that, we'd have a big old offering bucket right up here. And the first hour would be preaching how to get you to give your money to the church. And then we'd let you go home. We got what we wanted from you. Got your money. We can now build bigger. But we are all equal. We're all after something. The Holy Ghost is leading us down a path. And part of that path is willing to love someone enough that even though I know I have a right to do certain things, and it could be many different things, I choose not to, because I don't want to be a stumbling block in your life, because I love you more than I love myself. The law of love is more important than the law of liberty. Once you start doing things for other people, see, once you make decisions for other people, if I were to ask Gary Carpenter, Gary, how'd you like my message? He'd go, oh, you did good. You know, but I'm not teaching anything he doesn't know. In fact, I've stole most of my stuff from Gary and Dave, and we just kind of repeat it, but we steal off of them. And You know, so why are you in church today, Gary? Why are you sitting in church 8:30 and you could be at home? Why are you here? He's not here to hear me preach. Although I would like to think so, but he's not gained anything because, you know, I've been in 1,000 services or I don't even know, probably many more than that. My kids have been in 1,000 services. You know, I would emcee sometimes 3 services a day, 7 days a week, and they'd make me sit on stage. That was how we did it back in the old day. I would sit on stage in a big chair. I'd introduce the speaker. After worship, take up the offering, introduce the speaker, then I sit back in the big chair on stage with everyone looking at me. And I learned how to do this. While I'm thinking about 1,000 things and don't even know what he said. Just when the crowd goes, ha ha ha, you go, ha ha ha. And amen, amen, yeah. I learned how to tune out the speaker so good that I had to relearn how to focus when I moved here. I moved to the prayer center. I had to because I caught myself like, get back in, you know, because I had learned such an art of how to sit in front of people and on stage and pretend to agree or no. So they didn't, because people look at you like, does he agree or disagree? You know, and try not to take away from the preacher. And so I learned that. And why would someone come to church like Gary Carpenter? He's not here for me, to hear me. He could easily listen to it on CD. He's here for you. He's here because God told him to be here. See, that is maturity, that I'm choosing to do something, like come to the prayer center, to keep coming on a regular basis, just to be an example to people who may be weaker. One of the worst things you can teach someone who's weak and trying to follow God and struggling is it's okay not to go to church. If you tell someone that, and they have a good church like here, now I'm not telling people who live across the world, you have to go to a church. But my gosh, you live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. You attend, if God put you here, the prayer center, which I might say has some really good teaching. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. See, you didn't catch that, but Gary got it, yeah. But I'm not asking you to be faithful to church because... Or I said this, the Holy Ghost may not ask you to be faithful to church because of the great teaching. See, Gary, could skip church for 6 months. And I'll guarantee you won't find him in the bars. You won't find him out doing worldly things. In 6 months later, he'll come back and he'll be Gary, the solid oak. But there are a bunch of other people who, if they miss church and miss the consistent word and anointing, for some people, church is the only place they get that lift, that strength. They miss it. They may end up running away down the world. So your liberty to say, bless God, what a great freedom I just figured out. I don't have to go to church on Sunday and God still loves me. See, that's a knowledge of freedom. Is that right? Yes, it's right. Why would I go to church then when I'm tired or, you know, I'm gonna just sit home and pray? Now, if God tells you to, that's a different story. But I'm talking about the flesh taking liberty with the knowledge that's in you. Do you have to go to church? Absolutely not. But is it good to go to church? Yes, it is. Why do you come to church? I came to church in a wheelchair because I needed to be here. Why? Because this is my church. God put me here. Even if they have to roll me in. And even today, I'm preaching. Even if I have to hobble up here, I'm not stopping. But that's not just for me. That's for other people to see that when all hell comes against you, the worst thing you do is go hide in a hole. Everything in you wants to go hide in a hole, but the worst thing for you is go hide in a hole. So you take your love for the people, the love. Think of the broken down, lost little Christian sheep. Think of him. Think of her. What kind of example do you want to be for them? Be that. Not because you have to, but because you want to love them more than you love yourself. That's the knowledge. So as I close, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Say a servant. A servant to all. See, God doesn't look at you like a servant to Him. You're a son to Him. We are to serve the people for Him. We are to show the heart of a servant. So Paul says, see, this is him explaining the difference between Galatians, where he says, if you get circumcised, you're wasting your time. To Acts, where he circumcised Timothy. He circumcised Timothy. That's a very personal moment. Like, hold still, son. You're going to follow me? I'm going to have to do this to you. Hold on now. Stop right there, buddy. You think you got it hard? Go follow Paul. You know, some people try to follow Paul like Mark did and found out he's hard and decided, I'm not going to follow Paul anymore. So he had to find a Barnabas. A Barnabas is a lover that'll love him. And he's still finished, but he needed to follow Barnabas, not a Paul. So that, though I am free from all men, I had made myself a servant to all that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Now look, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Here he's simply talking about the Gentiles. So I'll guarantee you, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he didn't order the pork sandwich. Not because he wasn't free of the knowledge, but because he didn't want to ruin his message to the people he was talking to. Say amen if you understood that. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things, all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. All right, I'm going to stop there. Now I'll close with this. I'm a firm believer that you have to choose which mountain you die on. In the old wars like World War I, World War II, before they had cruise missiles, you take an army of men, they'd come to a hill. And the enemy would have that hill. And because they had the higher ground, they had the advantage. And so the leaders would choose, this hill is strategic for this territory. So they would sacrifice a bunch of men, and they would go and die like crazy as they would try to conquer that hill, even though they had the disadvantage. And they would go, and they would take that hill at all costs. You understand what I'm saying? So as an individual, you have to choose what hill you die on, because you only really get one hill to die on. And so there's preachers today who've taken the gospel and have preached a message of prosperity. They said, God wants you so blessed. He wants you to have jets, abundance of jets. And I'm not against a preacher having a jet if he needs one. But just they're preaching a prosperity gospel that's so rich that that's the hill they're died on. That they have a knowledge of the right to be rich as a believer, so they make that their message. There's some people who have a liberty. You're free. Quit trying to get holy. Quit trying to change. God loves you, so they die on that hill. See, you choose which one you die on. If you want to die on the right to drink alcohol, that's the hill you'll die on. I have a right to drink alcohol. You're right, you do. But that's your message. That'll be your only message to those around you. Because you only get one hill to die on. Our message needs to be to all men. What is the message? That there is a road to revival, and there is a love for God for you that will forgive you and wash you and cleanse you no matter where you are. Don't give up hope. But if you choose to die on the other mountain, a knowledge of freedom that you have, you lose your voice to the all bunch of people because of a right. That is the difference of maturity versus immaturity. That's the difference of knowledge versus love. The law of love is higher than the love of law of knowledge, the law of liberty, which is I choose to die on the law of love for my brethren, that whatever it takes for you to receive what's in me, I'm going to do it. When I go preach, I ask the preacher, I say, what do you wear on Sunday? If I don't know him. And he'll say, well, I wear a suit and a tie. So guess what? I wear a suit and a tie. Why? Because when I show up and I am overdressed or underdressed, like if the preacher wears jeans and I wear a suit and tie, the people will say, oh, he's disrespectful to my pastor. So they won't listen to my message. So I'll wear an orange jumpsuit, if that's what they wear in prison. I'll wear that just so that you'll hear what's in me. So you'll hear the love that's in me, because people need to be loved. They need to be met at where they're at. Amen? So be careful what hill you die on. Learn this message. We are in the law of love, not just the law of liberty. Amen. You're released. We'll see you at 10 o'clock.